So last time we talked about the Second Great Awakening, we talked about part of that. We talked about the Methodists and the Kentucky revivals. We talked a little bit about the group that I should mention just a bit more about this. The particular, there were two Presbyterian pastors named Stone and Campbell. Barton Stone and I can't think of Campbell's first name, but this became known as the Stone Campbell movement, and also known as the Restorationist movement. We talked a little bit about how one of the things that came out of these revivals in Kentucky was this very, there was very much a belief that Jesus was coming again very soon. There was a great antipathy, therefore, to creeds, doctrines, denominations. And Stone and Campbell, in particular, led two separate groups out, which later on merged and became one of them was known as the Christians, and the other one was just known as the Church of Christ. And they later merged to become the Church of Christ. And there was the Disciples of Christ group that some of you may be familiar with also came out of this, out of the revivals as well. And they're part of the holiness movement, so they believed in entire sanctification. They were Arminian. And we talked before about the irony in that their desire to not have any denominations, what they did was they went and made a couple of new denominations and wrote creeds and had because they had to. You know, they have a church called the Church of Christ, and there's this other Church of Christ right over here that believes all this other stuff, and so you got to write, well, no, this is how we're different than them, and then you end up with a creed, even though it's not a creed. You call it something else, but that's what it is. So, ironically, the great proliferation of denominations that we have now arose exactly out of a desire to not have so many denominations, you know, so... Anyway, we're talking about the early 1800s, and that was, we talked about the Methodists and the Kentucky revivals, of course, we talked about them. They started in Kentucky, but they very much spread throughout the South until the mid 1800s was when that phenomenon kind of, started to subside to some degree. But let's talk about Charles Finney, and the Presbyterians. So we talked about, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the First Great Awakening. We talked about the split of the Presbyterian Church between the old side and the new side. And the old side being those that were had concerns about the revivals and especially some of the tactics that the new side revivalists would take, the itinerant ministry preaching in other people's parishes without their permission. The lack of respect for synodical education standards for ministers and some of those things. And we led to that split in 1741. Then in 1758, the Presbyterian Church reunited, but it was largely on new side grounds. The new side had largely triumphed. The new side had become much larger than the old side. But I do think that what you see there is that even though, as we said before, there were some things about the First Great Awakening that are concerning in the ways that they were doing things, I think they're essential. They were Orthodox Calvinists. They were Reformed. And that, I think their orthodoxy restrained some of those tendencies. And so what you see going forward into the rest of the 1800s is you see a rapid growth in the Presbyterian Church, along with the other churches too, here we're especially talking about New York, Pennsylvania, Maryland, New Jersey, and even into Ohio, when those frontier territories start to get opened up. And you see them talking about revivals happening, lots of people coming to the Lord, making professions of faith. But there was a great concern, a very intentional effort on the part of a lot of these Presbyterian ministers not to do anything out of the ordinary, but to just focus on the regular means of grace, the regular life of the church. You hear stories of things like some of them had policies that if anybody started to cry out, cry, fall on the ground, convulse, those sorts of things that happened in the First Great Awakening, they would remove them from the building. They would take them out of the service because they didn't want to have all that enthusiasm, all of that chaos and that stuff going on. They were very intentional about not having separate revival meetings. They had their regular church services. They would have what they would call inquiry meetings, which were basically new membership classes, and sometimes those would get kind of big because they had a lot of people coming in. But they would not have these big, long, extended through-the-night meetings and things like had happened at the First Great Awakening and was certainly going on down in Kentucky and Tennessee and places like that into the early 1800s. But there were a lot of people that were coming into the church through all of these, you know, lots and lots of confessions of faith. As we talked about before, I think mostly what's going on here, and not to discount the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, but the simple fact was the population was growing very rapidly throughout this period. There was the population of the colonies was doubling and tripling every 20 years, you know. So going from 250, you know, maybe a quarter of a million people in all of the 13 colonies at the beginning of 1700 to 4 million by 1800 or so. So rapid growth. And so all these people coming into the church, it may in a lot of ways just be the church catching up to this rapid growth because these people are moving out to the frontier, where there aren't churches, where there aren't, you know, they're growing up in places where there's very little religious education going on, and then the church is getting out there and ministering to these people, and they're coming to faith, joining the church, and so forth. So I think even though the new side kind of won the debate after the First Great Awakening, it seems to me as you read their stuff that they just quietly learned some lessons and were a lot more restrained. One of the things you'll hear them say, it's funny, when you read the literature, you read the founding of Princeton, when Princeton Seminary was founded in the middle 1700s, the tenants, and then Archibald Alexander was there later. But anyway, one of the things they say was they were very much concerned not to send young, zealous, uneducated men who just had a great speaking voice and a great personal story but no real education out into the ministry. Edwards and Tennant had seen how much damage that had done before in the First Great Awakening. So then that tells you, oh, so that did happen in the First Great Awakening, even though a lot of the defenders of the First Great Awakening said it didn't. Well, it did. Because here you read later, well, they learned from their mistakes and stopped doing those things. Okay. So they did do those things. They did, you know, rush guys into the ministry who weren't educated just because they had a great story and they had a lot of charisma. But they learned from it. And so those excesses of the First Great Awakening were reined in the Presbyterian Church in large degree. There was in 1810 a group of Presbyterian... Wait a minute. We talked about that already. Okay, so then Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a Presbyterian minister born in 1792. Began working as a revivalist in upstate New York in 1825. So he would have been 33 years old. Seems to have been influenced by some degree by the revivals in Kentucky. There's a lot of question about Finney in his own memoirs, which became really very... the kind of canonical story were written when he was a long time later and are now questioned as to, they seem a little self-serving in a lot of points. And for one thing, he wants to present it as if all these ideas kind of arose with him, like they were all kind of brand new with him. But it's pretty clear he was in contact with a lot of the revivalists down in Kentucky and learned a lot of those methods. So he started using several practices that were very innovative in the Northern Presbyterian churches. The anxious seat was one of them. I think we talked about that some before last time, but the anxious seat of the anxious bench, the idea that here's this place where inquirers would come up in front, and the people that were thinking about maybe they needed to get saved, and they'd go up to the front and they'd sit there, and they'd get preached at real specifically, you know, and prayed at, you know, oh dear Lord, help our reprobate wicked brother John come to the, that sort of thing. You pray by name at people. This was very common, and it's very we kind of giggle about it, but it's very powerful. If you understand group dynamics at all, the way that that, you know, isolates and puts the whole pressure of the whole group on this one, on this person. And you know, the thing is, we have to remember a lot of these folks were not folks that grew up like we all grow up. We grew up being bombarded by advertising and marketing and all those things all the time, and we're all kind of immune to it. We don't really, you know, it takes a lot to break, you know, we just, that kind of stuff just bounces off us because we're so used to hearing it. These were people that grew up in a cabin in the woods, you know, with very little contact with other people at all. And not a lot of education early on in the, you know, the colonies got well known for their education, but that comes a little later. Right now, this is when the frontiers are first being settled. It's different then, you know. So the ancient seed, he would preach at unconverted people by name. He practiced extended meetings, long revivalist meetings aimed at creating emotional responses. He focused on, to him it was a big deal, the focus on getting people to do something physical to demonstrate a commitment for Christ. Coming up to the front, kneeling, standing, raising your hand. We see that kind of stereotype of the revival meeting. Everybody close their eyes and bow their heads. And if anybody wants to make a decision, just raise your hand. I see that hand, brother. I see that hand. You know, that we're not leaving here until 50 people come up to the front. That kind of thing. Finney really championed a lot of that in the Northern Presbyterian Church. In upstate New York, especially, is where this all really started.
And they do, like, if you were backsliding, you could raise your hand to recommit.
I think that comes a little later because I think that sort of thing starts as response to the recognition that a lot of this was very shallow. And as people do these things, but then, you know, and maybe change their ways for a month or two, but then go right back to what they were doing before. Because this is an emotional kind of thing. And it was interesting. Charles Finney really championed the idea that physical act, when you stood up and came forward, when you kneeled, that moment was proof of actual salvation, that you had physically done that. And he would quote, when Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So if you came to him, that means you stood up and walked to the front of it. You were saved. You were saved. It was done. That was it. What's that?
Billy Graham
learned, yeah, what Billy Graham did, all that kind of stuff comes right out of this. I think by the days of Billy Graham, in some ways, the abuses were better recognized, and he might have been, even Graham was perhaps a bit more careful in some ways than a lot of this. But very much those tactics, you get a lot of people together, you get all, you know, the music and the chanting, and you're going on all night, and it's, you know, long. It creates very powerful group dynamics that really influence people, and lots and lots and lots of people came. Yeah.
Is that where the perversion of perseverance of the saints into once saved, always saved,
yes,
got started?
Yes, this is where that starts. Yeah, he's mentioning, you know, there's always been this debate my dad would talk about in these circles about what was known as easy believism. And so a lot of people reacted very strongly against this, saying, hey, these people are coming in, they're making their profession of faith, they're walking the aisle, they're saying the sinner's prayer, but then there's no change, there's no repentance, and so that's just easy believism, they would call it. And so that set up a debate over what the term was, eternal security, which sometimes we as Calvinists are tempted to mistake for the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, because the idea is, can a person who is truly saved ever fall away? And now we would say, of course, no, someone who is truly saved can never fall away, and that's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. But what that doctrine involves is the idea that anyone who is truly saved will be preserved by the grace of God so that they continue to walk with the Lord and repent of their sins and grow in grace throughout their lives. That's a very different doctrine than eternal security, and that's the idea what we're talking about right here, where just because you did this thing, and even if you were sincere in the moment, that's all that's required. So you could guarantee that no matter what that person ever did, now then they might fall into the category of carnal Christian, which was not as good as a real Christian, and then that backsliding and stuff that you were mentioning earlier might come in. But we ought to recognize, and it's true, that debate of once saved, always saved, in Baptist Methodist circles and fundamentalist or revival circles, that's an Arminian debate. That's not our debate. We have a whole difference. You know, the biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints is a completely different idea than this idea that just because you walk forward once at a revival meeting. As I came to understand that debate better, I would probably find myself on the anti-easy believism side as well. I'd probably be on the side of denying eternal security, if that's what you mean by eternal security. But we, of course, the traditional doctrine has something much better.
That's the problem with both the phrases and the ideas, is they're based on truth.
Yes.
Once you are saved, you are always saved.
You are always saved, exactly.
And we are, believers are eternally secure.
Yeah.
But, yeah, it's what they actually mean by those words
that gets
into problems. So.
Right, exactly. Okay. Now Finney really, beyond just the measures, Finney ultimately ended up drifting very far from Calvinist orthodoxy. He came to deny, he had women pray during services, which was absolutely unheard of at the time, that women would take a public leadership role in the public meeting was a very new and very scandalous thing in the Presbyterian Church at the time. And he ultimately then very much downplayed. At first of all, he was just downplaying doctrine in general. He was just saying, we just need to not get all worked up about these fine distinctions. We just need to love Jesus and trust in Jesus and come to faith, and that's all that really matters. And as we talked about before, there was very much this feeling, and it was very common throughout the colonies, and then the nation when it comes to play, is that Christ is coming very soon. Or if you didn't look at it that way, if you were post-millennial, you would say the golden age is starting very soon. And America is the place. America, this is the city on the hill. We are God's chosen people. That we're going to forge the way for the golden age. We're going to lead the world in salvation. Was very much the mindset. And because of that, there wasn't a whole lot of stress put on education, on laying solid foundations, on church government, on, those things were all unimportant. This is a very urgent time. We all need to come to Jesus right now because he's coming back very, very soon. That was very much the thinking. And ultimately he came then to, really question a lot of Calvinist distinctives. He seemed very first unsure, and later on seemed outright deny. Certainly, he denied predestination, denied a limited atonement. He denied ultimately came even to deny the idea that Jesus' death was a substitution for sin. He believed instead of what became known as the moral influence theory of the atonement, which is the idea that Jesus' death was a powerful symbol to us of God's love, which we could then freely accept, that everybody equally could have the ability to accept. So he became an Arminian, essentially, and believed in sinless perfection, as well as like they did in the South.
Didn't he also come to embrace dispensationalism? Or am I confusing
myself? No, I don't think Finney ever did.
Is that Darby I'm thinking of?
Darby.
Okay.
And there was a lot of, when you take post-millennialism and then you subtract from that Orthodox Calvinist doctrine, what you end up with is a social gospel. And that's very much what Finney ends up going is because the focus of the revival was very much on the work of man, very much on man's efforts and man's activity. And so that ends up, I think God used it to do a lot of good in reforming prisons and ending slavery and child welfare laws and things like that. It was some good things that came out of it. But it very much came out of a mindset of we're going to organize, we're all going to get together, and we're going to create the paradise on earth. We're going to bring in the golden age through the gospel of government activity. And of course, so we all see how that's gone. So
that's left now.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Very much so. Finney's new measures were highly controversial and ultimately led to another split in the Presbyterian Church in 1837. This was the old school, new school split. So there was the old side and new side, there's old lights and the new lights, and there's old school and the new school. in the Presbyterian Church, it was the old side, new side was around the first Great Awakening, and then the old school, new school split was around the second Great Awakening. Old side, new side was the same thing except in Congregationalist churches, not Presbyterian churches.
Matt?
Yes?
Why do the Baptists claim Finney as their own? I always thought Finney was a Baptist because he's their idol.
He was not a Baptist, and he never was a Baptist. He was a Presbyterian. But he was, but the...
He was a Baptisterian.
The doctrine that very much came to dominate the Baptist churches, and I haven't even really talked, and we talked a little bit before about Jacob Knapp was the Baptist revivalist in the South who got on board with the Presbyterian Methodist revivals down in Kentucky and Tennessee. This would have been a little bit later in the 30s. And I believe he had contact and was influenced by Finney as well. That because the Baptists before the Second Great Awakening were not revivalists. They were not Arminian. There were Arminians in the Baptist Church, but they were mostly Calvinist. And they were mostly just like the Congregationalists and Presbyterians, except some differences on government and on baptism. But otherwise, it's very much similar in doctrine and practice. You walk into a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church, you'd probably be hard-pressed to know the difference unless you saw the sign on the door. So it's through the revivals that the Baptists became what they are. And that ended the Baptist Church, which dominated until fairly recently. There's been a revival of traditional Calvinist thinking in the Baptist churches in the last 20 years or so. But up until that point, what we think of as kind of Baptist theology and Baptist practice came from Finney. In a lot of ways, or Finney was a big part of it. So that's why they think of it, they kind of claim it as even though he never was, he died a Presbyterian.
Is the unconditional election the sticking point for the Baptists for the most part?
It depends.
More hung up on limited atonement.
Which Baptists you're talking about? Yeah, limited atonement is a big thing. Of course, that Jesus died for just because if you're being driven in this very revivalistic mode of getting everybody saved, then to say that Jesus died for just a few and not for everybody, you want to be able. Jesus died for you, and now you need to. Because the focus is all on man's efforts, so you need to take the step. God has made it possible for everybody. Now you need to do what you need to do. Now you need to take that leap. You need to take that step. So limited atonement, unconditional election absolutely was a problem. Perseverance of the saints was a problem. And really the whole structure of Calvinist doctrine ends up getting called into question. Even total depravity. Charles Finney did not believe that man was corrupt in his will. Charles Finney believed that the fall did not deprive man of the ability to make a good choice. So he was corrupt in his mind and his affections, but he still had the ability to choose. He very much believed that it would be wrong and immoral for God to call a man to do something that he was not able to do. So if God says to everyone, repent and believe, everybody must be actually, in fact, able to repent and believe. Right?
So there's no born again. There's no being.
Well, being born again, then being regenerated is what happens when you believe. When you make that choice, so the question is, does regeneration come before faith or after? We would say, of course, regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration is what makes faith possible. They would come at it the other way, that faith is possible. In your dead state, you still have enough spark there to choose. And once you've done that, so you're Princess Bride style, you're just mostly dead. You're not all dead, you're just mostly dead. And so you can make that choice. And then that choice triggers the work of the Spirit, which revives you the rest of the way. This is the doctrine that very much came to characterize American Christianity as a whole. And that the Calvinist belief after the Second Great Awakening becomes a minority, and it is to this day. But before then, it was very much going even up to the war, up to the War of Independence, you would not have found a single major church body in the United States that wasn't at least mostly Calvinistic. There were the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. There weren't a lot of Lutherans yet. The Lutherans are, they're not Arminian, but they're not really Calvinist either. There were the Anglicans, and there was more Arminianism and Anglicanism, but not so much in the, not so much in the colonies. That was more back, in England. There was more Arminianism in the Anglican church. So the country was mostly pretty Calvinistic, up until, like I said, the point of the Second Great Awakening. That's when things really started to change. So there was a split. Charles Hodge was a famous Princeton theologian. He was kind of the leader of the old school charge against all of this. And Charles Hodge, I find his system, after Calvin, I like probably Charles Hodge's systematics the best. Hodge was a brilliant, brilliant old school theologian. Just loved the guy. But he was in a minority, and there was a split. So there was an old school, new school split. And then both sides further split over slavery and the Civil War. There was a Northern Old. So now you have four Presbyterian churches, and I'm blazing through a lot of history here, obviously. But in the North there was an old school Northern church and the new school Northern church, and in the South there was an old school Southern church and a new school Southern church. So then the Southern Presbyterians rejoined fairly quickly, even while the war was still going on. The old school and new school branches in the Southern Presbyterian Church rejoined, became the Confederate Presbyterian Church or something like that, and then they renamed themselves after the war. They were more conservative. They didn't have as much new school influence in the Southern Presbyterians, and they stayed conservative longer. The PCA, that denomination, comes out of the Southern Presbyterians. At a certain point, the Southern Presbyterian Church had become liberal enough that by in 1973, the PCA split off of that group. Then in the Northern Presbyterians, the Northern Presbyterians was much more influenced by the new school teaching, and rejoined in 1867 against the protest of a small group of holdouts led by Hodge. Hodge strongly resisted the reunification of the Northern Presbyterian because he said it would be de facto liberalism, and that's what it was. Very quickly, they modified the Westminster Confession. They downplayed Calvinist distinctives. They abandoned traditional Reformed distinctive movement, a strongly modernist social gospel direction, leading ultimately to the fundamentalist modernist controversy early in the 20th century, and the departure of J. Gresham Machen and his supporters to form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That happened in the 30s. Now, the Southern Presbyterian stayed conservative longer, but ultimately liberalized as well. A large conservative faction left that church in 1973 to form the Presbyterian Church of America. And the remaining mainline Northern and Southern Presbyterians reunited again in 1982 to form the present-day Presbyterian Church USA. So that's, and I'm, as I said, simplifying and glossing over a lot of little details, but that's generally where the Presbyterian Church today comes from, and why it was revivalism with its very strong focus on the work of man. And then that combined with the common postmillennialism of the Presbyterians, of course you see how postmillennialism plus liberalism gives you social gospel, gives you the idea that we need to organize and our activity, we're gonna change the world, we're gonna fight for justice, and that's what Jesus wants us to do, and let's not worry so much about doctrinal distinctives, let's get out there and fight for change, and that was. What became known as the progressive movement of the late 19th and early 20th century, which gives us the modern welfare state and all that. Conclusions. So here's what I think about it all. Troublesome elements that had been present in the First Great Awakening but restrained by the Orthodox Calvinism of the churches came roaring back in the Second with a vengeance. Enthusiasm, decisionalism, pragmatism, and individualism ruled the day. in American Christianity by the middle of the 19th century, and I think that's true right down to our own day. I think most of American Christianity is very much characterized by these factors. Church authority was largely despised. Education of ministers was seen as unnecessary and even harmful in many cases, as it would quench the spirit. What was less important than how educated a man was how spiritual he was. Did he have the spirit? Was he on fire for God? You know, and don't send him to seminary, that'll just kill that. You know, that was very much the attitude.
That allowed a lot of just charismatic individuals who were good orators and
yep.
could move people with their words to go into that.
Yep, exactly.
Without having to.
And that's exactly what happened.
That
and continues to happen today.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. And what do I mean by those things? Enthusiasm is the view. I don't mean you shouldn't be enthusiastic. Of course you should be enthusiastic. But the view that intense emotion was the main goal, or at least a vital central element of religious experience in life. The church is mostly aimed to produce this emotional experience. So that if you say, that was such a great worship today. What do you mean by that? I meant, I had this powerful emotional experience. That's enthusiasm. Instead of saying, I really learned some important things. You know, I really grew in the faith. Now, emotion is good and a valuable response to the truths. When you look at the split between the earlier musical period of Baroque and classical music going on into the Romantic period, and a lot of people have said the Second Great Awakening was really religious romanticism. In the older period, what you did, the musician trying to create beautiful structures of sound and harmony and rhythm and so forth, and that the listener then, by learning and appreciating this musical structure, would then have powerful emotional responses to it and really appreciate it and enjoy it, right? Romanticism just starts to kind of cut straight to the chase. It starts to kind of directly play to that emotional response. Just go directly for the emotions rather than going to the emotions through the intellect, if you will. And this is the pattern we see in religion as well. That earlier, the place of emotion was, once you learned the truth about who God was and all the wonderful things that He's done for us, then it's right and proper to have a good, strong emotional response to that. But that emotion of itself wasn't seen as the be-all and end-all of religion. It was something that would be part of it. And so revivalism just goes straight for the emotional response. Let's just immediately create that emotional response because that's what's going to generate decisions. That's what's going to generate choice. And so then people feel the church, what you do for church is you go to get fired up and charged up and have this great emotional that would then kind of carry you through the week. Rather than saying church is where we go to worship God as He deserves and to receive grace and to learn from Him and so forth. Very much changes the focus. Now, we've always had enthusiasts in the Christian church, going all the way back to the Donatists and the Montanists that we talked about months and months and months ago, that were the fanatics. And every religion has them. You know, Islam has the Sufis and Judaism has a Kabbalah and very, you know, these are enthusiasts. Wings of the faith. In the Second Great Awakening, the enthusiast wing of the faith took over in American Christianity, very much so. Decisionalism is that the entire focus is on that moment of conversion. And really, really simply, when somebody says, I got saved, did you get saved? When did you get saved? Are you saved? When did you get saved? I got saved last week. What are they talking about? A decision. That's the whole thing. When I made my decision for Christ. And that is the entire focus of the Christian experience, is that decision. Instead of salvation being viewed as the whole process of discipleship, beginning with the decision for Christ, beginning with a conversion and faith in Christ, but then progressing throughout one's life in sanctification and discipleship, culminating ultimately in glorification. It's all very much simplified and boiled down to this one idea, this one moment. Pragmatism. Pragmatism is the validity of the means used was judged by the results in terms of numbers, not by the scriptures. And you see this, as we said before, I see this flaw even back in the First Great Awakening. When you look at Jonathan Edwards' response to his critics in 1741, his main response lies along pragmatic lines. Look at all the people coming to Christ. Look at all the people reading their Bibles. Look at all the people getting out of the bars and getting into the churches. That's how we know it's of the Lord. Not, let's look at the Scriptures and see if the Scriptures tell us to do what we're doing. No, it was just numbers. And then when the Presbyterians got that same argument turned on them around by the Baptists and Methodists 50 years later, they didn't really have much response because they'd done the same thing. When you say the Scriptures say not to do this, you're going to say, are you saying this is not of the Lord? But look at the, how many people are in your little church. Well, there's 10,000 in mine, therefore I must be right and you must be wrong. That's the way they did it. That's you continue to hear that today. You continue to hear it all the time today. Is the proof of the truth of something is how many people are in it.
Oh yeah, these great big megachurches are really held up as
And you'll hear them responding to criticism. You know, if somebody criticizes their teaching as unbiblical, they'll just say, "Well, how many people are in your church?" And that's all they need to know. You know, well, there's 50. Okay, well then, you know, we must be right. You must. God's blessing our work. And by God's blessing our work, what do they mean by that? They mean there's lots of people here. Therefore, what we're doing must be right.
He's not blessing you.
Right. Yeah, he's not blessing you as much as he's blessing us. So that's what they think. That's pragmatism and individualism. The church authority is largely despised. Church life is neglected. And it's all about the individual. It's all about, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Do you, you know, that is the entire focus is on me and my walk with God rather than seeing my walk with God as part of a corporate body, as part of a people that is walking with God rather than just me as an individual. So,
instead of pragmatism, what should we be looking? I mean,
the Scriptures,
right? And probably what God is, how God is growing people within the church, not the numbers.
Yeah, I would say even that. Now he says you'll know them by their fruits, and so I think we certainly look at that. But even that is so hard to discern clearly, and so you know a lot of that's internal, and I think you have to be careful even there. I think the main judge, I think we just have to be bound to do what the Scriptures tell us to do and trust Him with the results. And that's why we walk by faith, not by sight. But walking by faith, not by sight, means you walk not by what the results are or what you think they will be, but you walk by doing what you're told to do. You know, if the master hires the man to go out in the vineyard to do a specific job, he says, you just go out there and do this. The man doesn't go out there and says, well, it would be better. Wouldn't it produce better results if I did this instead? Well, he's the servant. He just does what the master tells him to. That's all. So we ought to simply be faithful to do what we're called to do, what the Scriptures tell us to do, and just do that, and not think we're so smart that we can second guess God and say we should do some other thing because we think it produces better results. So yes, you know, it's yes, fruit in people's lives, even yes, conversions and churches growing, and those are all good things, and we thank God for them. But we should not judge the rightness or wrongness of what we do on those, we can never judge it on those grounds. Judge it on the grounds of, is it true to what the Scriptures tell us? I think that's got to be the highest judge always.
I look at it like in Lyman, there's probably a certain number of elect people there.
Yeah.
And God wants them to have a church.
Yeah.
It's maybe a small number.
Right.
So their church is going to be small.
Yeah.
So He wants them to have that church.
Right. There. Right.
It's never going to grow to be a mega church.
Right. Yeah. And it's not like God is limited in His resources. So if God wants to use a lot of resources to make sure there's a church in a place just for a few of His elect, well, that's His business, you know. We think like I said, it's very pragmatic, very individualistic, very that all very much comes out of this period of time, I think. And I think you see how much it characterizes American Christianity today in all of its branches, because the Second Great Awakening massively affected every single branch of the church, except for the Catholics, because the Catholics weren't really here. The Catholics and Lutherans were not here so much yet. The Catholic and Lutheran immigrations really start in mass in the middle of the 1800s, 1850 or so is when that really starts stepping up. But until then, before then, there weren't. Yeah, Terry?
Well, you're talking about how this whole idea permeates Christianity in America so much.
Yeah.
And it just made me think of the election, the ones that we've had, they've been polling, and they say that all these huge percentage of evangelicals are going for a surprising candidate.
Yeah.
And they don't break it down, but somebody did break it down. And
yeah.
A lot of those evangelicals are people in churches like that where
yeah.
there's no doctrine, there's no
right.
It's an emotional, you know, they're not living out their faith and trying to be obedient and stuff like this. The ones who are going for another candidate.
Yeah.
But it looks like it looks, you know, it was discouraging to
yeah.
people to see all these evangelicals voting for this man. And this certain candidate. But that's why they're a different, that's the type of Christian.
Well, it's very, it has very much affected, and you know, so the stereotype of Christianity, I mean, that, you know, growing up in Reformed circles, and I'd hear these stereotypes of the way Christians are, and never, I was like, that's not, you know, it's not anything I recognize. But then as I get to know the history better, it's like, oh, that stereotype came from somewhere. You know, the revivalist shyster, you know, the guy who's, you know, working everybody up into a frenzy, and he was just a con man. He was just a charlatan. There were a lot of those.
And even today, I mean, people are going to these churches that make them feel good.
Yeah, yeah.
And they want that feeling, you know, they want to feel good. They want that emotional
right.
high to carry them through.
Tickle their ears, yeah.
Yeah, it's an emotion-based, not... So they're not really living out their life to be
yeah.
more...
Yeah, because there's very little
yeah.
focus on
there's
discipleship,
no
on learning, on growing.
Yeah,
yeah.
So they're kind of continuing to live a secular
yeah.
life and going to church to be, you know, with...
Yeah. Right. Just to kind of get fired up and have a spiritual experience.
Yeah. So they are being fooled and
right.
led astray by this politician.
Yeah.
I think a lot of what we've seen in the American church is it kind of not the Puritans or the Pilgrims, but the later colonists.
Uh huh.
The type of personality it had to take to be willing to go. It lends itself to rugged individualism. I can do it.
Right.
I mean, a great sense of self-worth. And
yeah.
Not that there's anything wrong with that necessarily. But
yeah. But it has its downside.
All
yeah.
those things, I think, feed
yeah.
into this. And,
yeah.
then as it expanded west, I mean, the even smaller minority of those who came here who were willing to really go out on the frontier.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it,
yeah,
that mindset. I mean, because I was wondering, you know, I know if we look back at the history of the church prior to America, they had the problems, but these seem to be uniquely American phenomena.
It really is. It really. This whole thing. I mean, there were always these strains in other places, but they were never very big in America. Yeah, and I think that's right. The frontier mentality, the individualism, the pragmatism. In a lot of ways, what made America what it is, a lot of its strengths, and you know, but there's that other side of it that did.
And
yeah.
it feeds into American exceptionalism.
Well, it very much feeds into American exceptionalism, because there, as we said, there was very much the idea that America is going to lead the way into the golden age. That all this old, dead orthodoxy, the European, dead, cold church, you know, and we're going to... and there was a lot of deadness and coldness in the European church, for sure. That came out of somewhere, and it's even worse now, yeah.
So, like, our old pastor, I think that's how he said he came to Christ, whether it was through Billy Graham. And so... And yeah, and I know him personally as, like, I know he's a godly man.
Uh-huh.
So we're not talking as, so, I mean, if that's how, because, of course, he's not Calvinist.
Right.
But, so you, I don't have to worry about his salvation or...
Well, no, we don't have to worry about anybody's salvation except ourselves. But and as I say, I've got some notes on the results. There's no question that a lot of people came to genuine faith through this. No question about that.
Like, if your idea of, like, if that's his idea, because I know that's my dad's, I think, kind of like he gave his life to Christ kind of thing. And if they're misled in that way, they could still have a relationship with
Certainly.
Okay. Yeah.
My dad came to faith. My dad came to faith as a teenager through this very sort of revivalism and, you know, at church camps. Lots and lots of people did. Now the historical record will show, Billy Graham himself said that he thought upwards of 90% of everybody that came to faith at his rallies were not true believers. And there's an interesting story that, R.L. Dabney tells about, talking to a revivalist pastor once, and saying, you know that the vast majority of the people that come forward at these revivals, and you can just see their lives. They don't change nothing. They don't repent. Nothing changes. Because you know the vast majority of these conversions are not true. And the revivalist pastor says, "Well, of course I know that. I'm not a fool." And so then asks, "Well, why do you do it then?" He says, "Well, because if we save one person, it's worth it."
Yeah, on the other side of the coin is the fact that the gospel was being preached.
And that's so. Dabney's response to that, he says, if we do this and if we have all these methods and 99% of them are false, but that 1% of them is true, then the 99% are no worse off than they were before because they're still unsaved, but the 1% is saved. Dabney's response to that is, but you actually have done a lot of harm to the gospel. Because you've mischaracterized it, you've put it in a bad light, you've given it, you have all these people that are coming, that are saying they're Christians, that are coming to conversion and still living like the devil, which means you have sullied the name of Christ to the world, and you've given a lot of people a false idea of what conversion is. And so even those people that are converted are going to, they're going to be hampered in their spiritual growth because they have a false conception of what Christianity actually is, equating it with enthusiasm and emotion rather than with discipleship. So I have no doubt, God, by His grace, God is not hindered by our weakness and our failings. And so did God use the revivalist to bring people to real faith? Absolutely. I have no question about that. Lots of people. But again, our response should be not whether God used it to produce good results in some cases, because He did. And as I said here, I think even beyond just that, I think there was a general penumbra of Christianity that got spread throughout the country so that the country could be rightly characterized as in a kind of a general shallow way a Christian nation that led to a lot of good things. And I'm glad for those things. But that doesn't excuse repeating their mistakes. You know what I mean? That's what I'm saying. We still should learn. We should still, while recognizing, and a guy like, Finney, for me, Finney's a tough one because he ends up denying things that seem pretty central to the gospel to me. There were a lot of others that didn't go that far. And even so, there are a lot of well-meaning people who just, this is what they were taught and this is what they knew and they, But I still think that the church, through this whole process, can learn and can do better, Just like we learn from every stage in history. Yeah, Terry?
It also leads to a works mentality.
It does.
Because if you do it, this whole idea of...
It's what you do.
That's what Finney based his on, was reforming yourself.
Right,
now,
right.
Now, do all these things.
Right.
To look like a Christian.
Yeah.
To act like a Christian.
Yeah.
And the thing that ties in with that too is you can see how in that mindset people would say like, well, you can lose your salvation or you're not truly saved.
Right.
Look, you're still going to the bars, you're still doing this, you're still like on those outward things that we can see.
Right.
It doesn't really look like you're a Christian.
You're still smoking cigarettes,
right.
So you must not be
So then basing it kind of on the works than saying, well, were you truly saved? Because
yeah.
If you were truly saved, then it would look different.
Mm-hmm.
So is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church the conservative branch today?
Yes, the OPC, probably of any other sizable denomination, the OPC. Marty's a member of the OPC, actually. The OPC is probably closer to the RCUS in doctrine than any other church. Very close to us.
And you have a bunch of micro denominations.
There's a bunch of little splits, but... the OPC and the PCA. Now, the PCA is a broader, and there's more things going on there. There are a lot of churches within the PCA that would be almost indistinguishable from an RCUS church. There are others that would be indistinguishable from your average mega church today. So you have quite a range in the PCA, and that has to do with their unique history and some things going on.
I used to go to the PCA church in Cheyenne, Wisconsin, and the worship and everything was the same.
A lot of them would be very similar.
Heidelberg.
Yeah, they use a Westminster instead.
Not in Lander. It was different.
Yeah, yeah. No, like I said, there are others that are very...
Their worship team and
awfully.
Yes, you'll find quite a range in the PCA.
Yeah.
But the Southern Presbyterian State, that's why it always puzzled me why the OPC and the PCA had kind of split separately and why they were two different. And it's because there was the Northern Presbyterians and the Southern Presbyterians, and the OPC split off the Northern Presbyterians, and that PCA split off the Southern Presbyterians. And those two groups had very, even in the conservative worlds, had very different cultures and very different, the OPC and the PCA just, they have different cultures. And putting that together, they tried a couple of times, but it just didn't really work. So
interestingly, Ruth Bell Graham, she was Presbyterian. She talks about that in her book. She went to the Presbyterian Church.
I'm not sure who that is.
Billy Graham's wife.
Oh, okay.
Well,
okay.
Billy Graham himself was ordained in the RCA, the Reformed Church of America. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, the background is
Reformed.
Joseph Smith's mother was Presbyterian too.
Yeah, and that's interestingly that it was right out of these areas, in these areas where that have the strongest effect of revivalism, upstate New York. That's where we get Mormonism from.
You know,
Joseph Smith grows up in that revivalistic environment, the millennial environment, very much. Yes.
You mentioned Campbell earlier.
That
the Campbellites.
Campbellites.
Which they considered. Sidney Rigdon was a Campbellite.
Who was?
Sidney Rigdon, who influenced Joseph Smith heavily.
Oh, yeah. It was a Campbellite.
Yeah,
interesting. Yeah, Campbellite. We talked about the Church of Christ earlier, the revivalist movement. Campbellite was what their enemies called them.
Yeah, the Church of Christ people will consider you're insulting them if you call them.
Yeah. And it's like, you know, I mean, even the term Calvinist for lots of, I mean, Calvinist began as an insult that Lutherans directed at the Reformed.
Are we talking about the United Church of Christ?
The United
Church of Christ comes out of our history.
That doesn't believe in the Old Testament.
No, that is the Church of Christ does not believe in the Old Testament. That's right. The Church of Christ is heavily dispensational, and they come out of the holiness movement. Yeah. And I mean Stone Campbell movement was he ends up, you know, they end up denying even the Trinity, you know, in its orthodox. They think of Jesus as a subordinate figure to the Father, and really erroneous doctrines in a lot of ways.
The Church of Christ is actually fairly conservative, but wrong on a lot of things. The United Church of Christ is very, very,
very liberal.
Yeah, we'll actually talk about the origins of the United Church of Christ probably next week more, because we'll talk more about the history of the RCUS in the 19th century. I'll put it on sermon audio. You can listen to it there. They're all on here. Just very quickly, I wanted to run through kind of the summing up the results, what I see as the results of revivalism. Like I said, much good was done through revivalism. It spurred social activism, which was helpful in some respects, spurred a great deal of missionary activity. One of the things that all this revivalism does and the desire to bring in the coming of Christ was lots and lots of missionary activity. I really believe God used this, spurred this up, even though a lot of it was imperfect in a lot of ways, or even just downright heretical. And yet God used it for his ends. And the gospel went to a lot of different places, partly through this motivation. And a lot of that gospel that was spread was shallow and silly. But through it, you know, pockets of real faith develop and grow. So I have no question. And as I said, there were lots of social movements of, you know, reforming prisons and insane asylums and things like that. But a lot of the motivation for that was spurred through the social gospel. And those were good things that came out of revivalism. No doubt, as I said before, no doubt people came to genuine faith through revivals and revivalists. I would never claim anything else. But the long-term effects clearly visible in just a generation or so in all the affected bodies was liberalism, as man's effort came to be seen as paramount and doctrine did not matter very much. Some groups remained rooted in revivalism and never took the next step or went even further into enthusiasm and mysticism. The modern-day Pentecostal and charismatic movements come right out of this, come right out of the holiness movement, the Methodist holiness movement, the Restorationist churches. That's where we get the Pentecostal movement in the 19th century, or the 20th century from. Others, especially the larger mainline Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists, became increasingly progressive and dominated by the social gospel. And I think eschatology seems to be the big divider here. Premillennialists, because they think what this is all leading up to is the return of Jesus, they stay rooted in revivalism and enthusiasm, really, and they never go the next step to social gospel. The postmillennialists, on the other hand, because they think what's going to come is the golden age spreading throughout the world through the spread of the gospel, and then Jesus comes after that, they get very focused on social activism. They get very focused on political, charitable works and things like that. The social gospel, in other words. The progressive movement came from this group. On both sides, the Orthodox Reformed doctrines, which had so dominated the country in the 18th century, were abandoned. It has tremendous implications for America itself and the way America has always viewed itself. One consistent theme one sees in all of this, going back to the founding of the country, was the way people saw America as the city on a hill that would lead the rest of the world into the golden age. The revivals were seen as proof of this thesis. Out of this expectation came the belief in American exceptionalism and manifest destiny. Now, this is significantly more than saying that America's history is different than a lot of people's and there are some unique lessons to learn here. It's more than that. It's saying God has uniquely favored and blessed America because America is the instrument that God is going to use to save the world. That kind of American exceptionalism, which is, as I said, significantly more than just saying, hey, America was founded by a lot of Christian people and based it on largely Christian principles, and here are some really good results that have come out of that. So a lot of it, when we say American exceptionalism, that's what we mean. But other people, especially in the 19th century, meant a lot more than that. And we should be aware of that.
He was a Presbyterian, and he believed...
Who's that?
Woodrow Wilson.
Yes. Woodrow Wilson was a liberal Presbyterian who believed that America, and he was, really the first really progressive president. So Teddy Roosevelt was too, and Teddy Roosevelt was he did not go as far as Wilson, but he was a pretty progressive guy himself. Yeah. No doubt, as I said, no doubt God had blessed America in unique ways, and America's unique background as a nation founded on principles largely derived from God's word gave America a different character than most of the nations of the world. But this was something different than that, a belief that God was using America to save the world, to bring in the golden age, and that this would happen through man's efforts. God has no hands but our hands. You hear that? That was the mantra of the social gospel. God has no hands but our hands. God has no feet but our feet. That was the social gospel, which arises out of that heavy focus on man's efforts that comes in with the Second Great Awakening. Much poison and ruin has come from this attitude.
But not that we shouldn't help. The poor and things like that.
No, of course not. But this attitude that God needs us and that it's our efforts that matter and God is waiting around for us to do things before. Yeah, that's a whole different thing.
Now, apparently it's the job of the government.
Well, but that's what the social gospel led directly to. The social gospel is we're going to pool the efforts. If it's man's efforts, then what do we need to do? We need to pool man's efforts together. What is the highest expressions of man's efforts we can find? Is the government. So it was the progressive era, but that's where that started. So, like I said, I've gone through this very quickly. I think we're burning out on the last embers of that whole idea right now, and I don't know how hard the landing's going to be. But this is the process that has always happened: is that God, purifies and sifts His church, and the church continues to move forward, and those false conceptions of Christianity gradually fall away and become impotent and less important as the gospel continues to move forward. I think we're already seeing that.
And that's what we're all about.
That's right. We just keep on preaching the gospel and doing the work of the church and trust that the kingdom continues to move forward. Even as these other paths for a while seem like great big deals and then they just kind of peter out and flame out and become.
Is that the art of amillennialism?
I would say that would be an amillennialist position. I wasn't gonna hang my hat on that peg just right now, but that would certainly be my view, yes. Even post-millennialism, I have concerns about it, but even that, the problem is when you have post-millennialism, which is divorced from Orthodox Christianity. That's when you get this stuff, So post-millennialism itself, like Jonathan Edwards, he was very much post-millennial, but he was also an Orthodox Calvinist, and so he sees it coming through the sovereign work of God, not through the efforts of man. Right, so it's when you take postmillennialism and you subtract from that Orthodox Calvinism, that's when you get social gospel and progressivism and all that stuff. So. Anyway. Any other? I think we've probably gone on long enough. Why don't we close in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your work throughout history that you, and we know that you continue to work and continue to reveal yourself in the life of the church and in the history of Christianity as we see directions that the church has gone and the sometimes disastrous results that have come. And yet we know that you are faithful and you are true to your promises and your gospel continues to go forward and the gates of hell will not prevail. And we thank you that you are not limited and not hampered by our weakness and our failings. But grant us that we would learn from these things and grow in faith and grow in commitment to your word and your truth in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.